So in this season of Easter, we continue to look at the implications of the resurrection, and the church gives us this first lesson is from the book of Acts, because in these early records of the community of Jesus' followers and disciples, we get a living picture of what it means that Jesus has been raised from the dead. What did God mean and intend? Well, part of that is understood as we see the church grow, as we see the disciples go out, and as we listen to their preaching, which we've heard several sermons or parts of several sermons from Peter. And again, today is no exception. Peter, in front of the chief priests and elders, he says, "This is the work of Jesus. That's why this. You've called me to give account." John's with him. "You've called us to give account for this good work that was done, this kindness or this act of healing. And this is through Jesus, whom you rejected, gave over to be crucified, and God has raised again." And then very closely related, of course, is this ongoing pronouncement of salvation. And today we didn't get the words forgiveness of sins. That's been the theme since Easter, that or the release of sins, or something to do with sins being retained or forgiven. And last week was repentance, which led to this forgiveness of sins. And today Peter summarizes, or Luke giving us Peter's account, summarizes by saying there's no other name by which humanity can be saved in heaven or in earth, but through Jesus. And of course, the name means the person, the reality. It doesn't mean the five letters J-E-S-U-S. There's nothing magical in those letters or that name. What's magical, and what's not magical, obviously, what's the power of God is the person and the work, the reality that's signified by the name. For the ancients, that wouldn't have been a question. There was no difference. For us, we need to make that, because we're too easy to say, talk is cheap, right? For the ancients, talk wasn't cheap. Talk had its own reality, its own vitality. So the name of Jesus is the power of God. It's the person, the work, the accomplishment. And this is the account that Peter gives. Now Peter is there before the leaders and the rulers, because in the early church, one of the first results of Jesus' resurrection was that there was unleashed upon the world this power that manifests itself. In the we're coming up to the day of Pentecost, so we'll hear it again. We'll hear it anew on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came, and the result, including the speaking in tongues that were intelligible languages to others listening to the disciples. But after that, these works of power, of healing, demonstration of God at work in the world in a new way, since death has been conquered. And so the logic for the church is always, we know that God was in this. We testify to you that he raised Jesus from the dead. We saw Jesus, but don't take our word for it. You see now that God is at work in a new way because of these things that are happening. Both hearts being turned and coming to God, and some of this miraculous outworking of God's power. And that introduces a real potential can of worms, but for sure an ongoing dialogue through the centuries. Christians have taken different positions on the question of, is that for today? That's the way, a summary statement of the question. What's the question? Should we expect God to be healing today? That's the question. And Christians have said no, and Christians have said yes throughout the centuries, and Anglicans have tried to steer a path right down the middle. So we should be open to God continuing to work as a demonstration that he has, in Jesus Christ, in fact, conquered sin and death. We heard last week that the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the destroyer, to destroy destruction, which is another way of saying, it's a fancy, I like it, it's a fun way of saying that he's come to give abundant life, to bring transformation and heal and restoration in and through the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, including but not excluded to, not exclusively, including healing, restoration of health and well-being of mind, body, and soul. And we should be open to that. On the other hand, we should not chase it excessively, because there are dangers by getting too far away from the center on this topic, I believe. And like I said, as a good Anglican, that's the party line. The other side, of course, is to say, no, God doesn't do this anymore. Close that chapter. It's done. Anyone who claims otherwise is being deceived. And of course, I don't believe that's the right attitude either. We should be open, and we should be willing to have God make us uncomfortable, because when he raised Jesus from the dead, he began a great reversal. You've heard, right? The conspiracy theories, COVID, the great reset. Well, that's old news, folks. That happened 2,000 years ago. The great reset, God is in Jesus Christ redoing all of creation, undoing the destruction of the enemy and of sin. So, anyhow, in the middle of this, the church wants us to hear this, to say this is in fact why we have a confidence in the resurrection. It's eyewitness accounts, it's also a demonstration of spirit and power, and it's a combination of those two. A demonstration of spirit and power that's not grounded in the teaching of the church and the teaching of Jesus is potentially in error and can often take you into erroneous places. But just the teaching without the life leads to a corpse. And we really do need both sides of this question. That is, we need to be in the middle, open to God's work, aware of the potential for deception. And yeah, I just want to throw that out. Because we do need to take the resurrection seriously. Now, one reason why we need to take the resurrection seriously is because I don't know if you've, well, you know how words change, right? Like take the word awesome. You know, awesome used to mean strike you, you know, paralyze you with fear and terror and overwhelmment, and you'd probably fall on your face. That's not what it means today, right? If someone like came out from an awesome movie, they weren't like falling on their face, terrified. They were just, you know, kind of pumped up and psyched about it, or any number of ways. So the word awesome no longer means what it used to mean. And there's this word that Peter introduces. There's no other name by which humans might be saved. And this word saved or salvation is also, runs the risk. I would say it has in many ways become empty of its meaning. Today, presumably, when we talk about salvation, we're thinking about a ticket to heaven. And I'm pretty sure that as a child I was actually told this. There's a train going to heaven. You can't get on the train without a ticket. Jesus is the ticket. You say, Jesus, be my Savior, and voila, you're on your way to heaven. That's it. Case closed. Don't worry about anything else. That's only a partial truth. If that is true, which it is, I mean, the scriptures plainly teach that our eternal state is an important part of what God did in Jesus Christ. But in the ancient world, this word salvation meant way, way more. In fact, it didn't mean that at all. In the Gospels, when Jesus says to somebody, thy faith has healed you, or has saved you, sorry, he's talking about their healing. People didn't come to Jesus to get a ticket to heaven. They came to Jesus because they had an issue of blood for 40 years that they couldn't do anything with. And they said to themselves, if I just but touch the garment, the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And in fact, they were healed. And Jesus turns around and says, it's your faith that's healed you or saved you. So salvation has to do with the full wholeness of being human. It has to do way more with getting set free than it does with having a reserved seat on a train to heaven. It has way more to do with this undoing of the destructive influences of our life, of the choices we've made and the choices others have made for us, than it has to do with some retirement plan that's out of this world. It includes that. But in the first century, to be sure, it would have meant that only modestly. And so when Peter says there's no other name by which humans should be saved on heaven and earth, he's pointing to a man that was healed, crippled his whole life, and now healed and set free in the name of Jesus. And he's saying, this man is saved by the name of Jesus. It's the only name. It's the only entity, the only person, the only truth by which anyone can be saved. Now, there's a similar kind of slippage or I think morphing of terms in John. I was struck by this in John, the passage from 1 John, verse 15. Everyone who hates their brother or sister is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. John has just said, and so this is part of this, again, this focus, getting salvation out of this sort of abstract life hereafter or ever after and back into the practical realities of who am I today and how am I living today. And John has just said, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love one another. And then he says, this is love, that Jesus has laid down his life for us. So he wants us to know what we're talking about, love. John is anticipating the 60s and the 70s. You know, peace and love, man. No, this is love, that he laid down his life for us. That's the love that we have for one another, which demonstrates, is proof, that God has raised Jesus from the dead and we have now entered that life, that we share in that principle of life. And then he goes on to say, states it negatively. So here's the positive side. You know that you're a child of light. You know you're in life and not in death because you love one another. States it negatively. Nobody who harbors in their heart hatred or is a murderer. And he's invoking Jesus' teaching, I would think. Jesus said, you've heard it said. This is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. You've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I say to you, if a man hates in his heart, he's a murderer already. If he says, you fool, if he says, raka, that is, if he says, you're just not worth my time. You're a person that I don't care if you die, go. Anyone who has that attitude of their heart towards another human can't have eternal life in their heart. How could they have the love of God, he goes on to say, and not love others? That's John's logic. But this term, eternal life, is another place where I think we've lost understanding what we're being invited into or what we should be expecting. Again, eternal life, or as the old language, everlasting life, tends to picture some eternity beyond time and space, and it includes that, but that's not the focal point. It's a quality, not a quantity. Eternal life is a quality issue of life. It's not a quantity issue of life. In fact, life without end would be a kind of hell under certain circumstances, wouldn't it? Life without end under certain circumstances would be a hell. So we need more than just unending life. We need a quality of life. In John's gospel, in the great prayer in John 17, Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, God, and know Jesus, whom you have sent." And so there's this quality of life that John is pointing to. And this is what we're being invited into in this Easter season, to allow ourselves to hope and desire and pray for a greater and more complete transformation of our inner person, a greater and a more complete transformation of our spirit, if you want, or our soul, so that we might, in fact, live as the children of God. You know the saying, right? You don't change a leopard by changing his spots. You can't take a dog and make it a sheep by giving it a sheep's clothing. You can't, you know, make something that's a worthless piece of junk valuable by giving it a fresh coat of paint. Right? You have to change the inside. That's what life eternal is. That's what abundant life is this change on the inside. And so John wants us to be reminded of this, and he wants also for us not to be caught up in a web of self-deception. Now, John's writing to a community that has some threats. There are people who are saying, yeah, we've got the real goods on God and what it means to follow him, but their lives demonstrate that they do not have care and compassion for other people. And John says, no, anyone who really knows the truth is going to love, because he is love. He's going to tell us later. Very uncautious phrase for John. God is love. Not like love. He doesn't love. He's not loving. No, God is love. And those who love God love others. For John, very clear. And so John would have no understanding if somebody wanted a ticket to heaven. He'd be like, what? Where did that come from? John says, all of this resources that's available now since God has raised Jesus from the dead, unleashed all the great riches of heaven so that you and I might live free, increasingly being transformed. And how do we know this is true? Because we find ourselves growing in love. And this is, as John goes on to say, and maybe you heard this, this is how we comfort ourselves when our conscience condemns ourselves. How do we know we've been saved? John says, are you growing in love? Then you know you've been saved. But he also ends with this very beautiful picture, which is where we began today. Those who live in him, those who obey God's commandments, what's the commandments? To believe in Jesus and to love. These are the ones who abide in him and he in them, either God or Jesus. And how do we know that he's in us? By the Holy Spirit that he has given us. So John keeps these two sides in tension here. There's the one side, which is, look at your life. Are you growing in love? Then you know that you're alive to God in Jesus Christ. But that by itself can become a legalism, can become a works-oriented focus that can become very crippling, right? If we're always anxiously evaluating our ability to love others, we'd probably drive ourselves insane. And so John says, but no, there's this other part where you are connected now to God through the Holy Spirit. Paul, and I've mentioned this recently, Paul says that the Holy Spirit comes and testifies to us that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit inside us cries out, Abba, Father. There's this relational connection with God that's part of this. So we've got the twofold. I'm being transformed, but I also am in relationship with God, and I know that. I walk with him. I receive his blessing. I receive his comfort. The Holy Spirit abides within me. And the two of these create sort of this synergy that feeds off itself. Because this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So if I'm struggling with love, as I've said before, and I'll say again, and John tells us, coming up in 1 John, the one who fears is not made, has not yet been made perfect in love. So if I struggle with loving, and the reason I repeat this is because I have to say this to myself, if I'm struggling in loving, then I do not yet know how much I have been loved. And so that's, I want to leave you with that. Otherwise, this all could be some sort of self-help talk. This isn't about bettering ourselves. This is about looking at the symptoms and coming back to the great physician for the cure. If we don't live in love, we've not yet been loved completely. If we don't live in love, we may not have recognized or identified with or listening to that voice of the Spirit within us telling us, you're my child in whom I delight. And so the cure is never to sort of chase down the outward change. The cure is always to come back to the source and to lay ourselves again and anew on the altar and say, come and love me, Lord, so that I might be set free. If there's resurrection power, Lord, that I do not yet that I'm not yet open to, then I come and I lay myself before you to receive anew. That's the way the church lives. That's the way the church grows. By becoming increasingly open to the power of the resurrection through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.